at the book of Acts, chapter 16, and this evening, looking at a rather, I suppose some might think, unimportant incident, in that it deals with what some have chosen to call a streak of stubbornness found in the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16, verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They've beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? No, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared, when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. As we think of those circumstances that lead to this particular incident, we know that Paul and Silas have been arrested. They were arrested for casting out a demon. And they have been charged in the courts there in the city of Philippi. First of all, it is said that they caused a riot, which was illegal. And secondly, they were accused of violating the religious laws of the Roman Empire. This was the truth they had. And because of this, they were convicted very quickly. They were not given an opportunity to appeal their case to the city of Rome and to a higher court, but were immediately punished. They were beaten with rods 40 times, save one. They were then imprisoned, placed in stocks as punishment and safekeeping. But as we studied this morning, God freed them. There was an earthquake, and the jailer subsequently was saved along with his household, or those people who lived in his house. And now, following this day and night of intense activity, suffering, and blessing, they are now told to go, that they are free. The magistrates have sent to them the next day and said to them, to the jailer, "Let those men go." And this, the Bible tells us, was at the time of daylight, when it was day. The magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." How the magistrates became aware of what had happened, we're really not sure. It seems that at this particular time they were not aware of the fact that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. It seems that they have sent this message to the jailer to let them go, perhaps because of the earthquake, and perhaps they've had a sufficient time now to reason some about the circumstances and realize that they had yielded to a mob and to the advice of a mob. And so they're quite disappointed with themselves, and now they're rethinking what they've done, and they've sent word to let these men go. And of course, in verse 36, the jailer himself gave them what he considered to be very good advice. Because whenever the keeper of the prison told them what the magistrates had said and what the sergeants had repeated to him. He said, "Now therefore depart and go in peace." So it seems that he felt it would be better for Paul and Silas not to make an issue of their citizenship and of the fact that they had been wronged. But Paul then affirms his rights as a citizen of the Roman Empire. And in so doing, I think Paul had much more in mind than simply getting even with these magistrates and making them nervous about their office and making them nervous about their relationship to the capital city of Rome. I think Paul wanted the people in Philippi to understand that they, as Christians, because now there are several Christians living in the city of Philippi. There's Lydia and her household, and there's the jailer and the household, and perhaps the slave girl who was possessed of a demon spirit. We have every reason to believe that she also trusted in Christ. So now there is a group, now there is a congregation, and I think it soon becomes a New Testament church, perhaps before Paul and Silas leave. It is a New Testament church. And I believe Paul wanted to emphasize that these people, if they were Romans, and I think some of them must have been, then certainly the jailer was, they would have what we would term constitutional and civil rights. And that when a person becomes a Christian, they do not abandon their rights that have been guaranteed to them by the Constitution, if it happens to be a democracy, but back at this particular time, the rights that people had as individuals and citizens, even under a monarchical system. And I think this is a more plausible reason for what the Apostle Paul did. First of all, he gave some thought to what had occurred to them. In verse 37, he voices his complaint against the magistrates. He says, "They have beaten us openly and uncondemned." And that simply means they never did give us a fair trial. They beat us publicly. They publicly humiliated us. They never gave us a legitimate trial. They also did this to us and then cast us into prison. And Paul insists in verse 37, "I am a Roman." He uses the plural. "They have beaten us openly and uncondemned, being Romans." Now, if they had not had Roman citizenship bestowed upon them, or if they had not been born citizens, it was possible to live as a Jew and not have Roman citizenship. Everyone who lived in the empire did not possess citizenship. And it was not given without some very noble reason. Those who were not citizens could usually obtain citizenship by going into the military service and going up through the ranks and then doing some very heroic act. That was almost a sure way of getting citizenship. Or you could be in the employ of one of the senators and be very faithful to him and enrich him by your business ability and perhaps have it bestowed upon you. It was not something that everyone possessed, and it was a very cherished possession. That is to be a Roman. And Paul had Roman citizenship. And Paul said, "We are Romans. They have beaten us openly, and they have cast us into prison." And that was wrong. And it seems that Paul smelled something of an attempted cover-up. It seems to indicate that in the language. And now, do they thrust us out privately, that is, without any public hearing, without redressing the wrongs that they have done to us? They simply send an officer here, and these officers tell us, "We're free to go. It's early in the morning, and are we to sneak out of town like convicted criminals? Is our name to be cleared? Is there no correcting of this problem?" And Paul's answer is very, very strongly negative. He says, "Nay, verily. No, of course not." That's his reply. He states, "But let them come themselves and lead us out." In verse 38, the Bible tells us that the sergeants went back to the magistrates and gave them these words. And these magistrates feared. Now notice, when they heard that they were Romans. So obviously it is at this point that they learned that Paul and Silas were citizens. They had not been told that at the kangaroo court they'd convened. They hadn't obviously heard it and feared and sent word to have them released. That was based on some other thought. When they heard they were Romans and they heard that these men are still at the jailer's residence, they're still there in that area, and they're not going to leave until you come and personally lead them out. I rather suspect that Paul and Silas knew this was the closest thing to a vindication and the closest thing that they'd ever get to an apology. But they insisted on it. And the Bible tells us that they did this because they feared. And they were struck with fear when they learned they were Roman citizens. Now, this was a serious offense. These men could have lost their positions, and the city of Philippi could have lost its direct contact with the capital, and they could have lost many of the benefits that had been bestowed upon them as a colony. And that's exactly what Paul called them and spoke of, that these people were a colony. So they had strong ties to the capital city. They're going to lose all that. And perhaps troops are going to come in and there's going to be some retribution. So these magistrates had every reason to come in to this particular home and to do as Paul and Silas suggested, because they were in deep trouble. The Bible says that they came and besought them. That is, they came and they literally invited and begged and prevailed upon them to come out. And they brought them out. And then they expressed a deep desire to Paul and Silas that they would leave the city of Philippi. These men didn't leave immediately. The Bible tells us that they went out of the prison. They left that area, but they entered into the house of Lydia. I think Lydia's house is now becoming the church house. This happened many times in the New Testament period. Individuals' homes became the home of the church. And people came there and met to hear more about Jesus Christ and to worship Him. And I think that early in the history of the church, they met every day, and not just on the first day of the week. They met every day, and they met before they went to work. This seems to be a custom. They didn't get time off. Sunday was not a holiday. And many times they were people who were employed by others, or perhaps even slaves, but minutes before the sun rose, they could have some private time to offer their devotions to their gods. And so the early Christian chose this time. And I think that Paul and Silas and others who've accompanied them on this journey have come to the house of Lydia, and perhaps Luke and others have come to, as we have read, to enjoy the companionship and hospitality of this home. Paul and Silas go back to this home, and the Bible tells us that they saw the brethren, and I think that includes the preachers who are traveling with them, and that they comforted them and then departed. Paul isn't in a hurry. He takes his time. There is some deliberation in what he does. He doesn't simply rush out of the city, but he goes and he literally strengthens these people. And I think part of his comforting words would be, "You people are citizens also. What happened to me was very unfortunate. And you realize that these men have seen what they did, and they have seen that they were wrong. And they have come and they've led us out of the household of the jailer. And now they have restored us our freedom, and we're going to leave the city now." And I think that was a comfort to these people who gathered at the house of Lydia. This kind of legal position didn't last long, because the emperors of the Roman Empire soon brought the charge that Christians had a divided allegiance, in that they claimed that Jesus was a king. Now, he could have very well have been a very strong religious leader, but he could not have the designation of king, nor could he really have the designation of God. And because pagan religion was the legal religion, the emperor was the head of the pagan religion, and as such, he declared the Christian religion to be illicit, that was his phrase, illicit religion. But at this particular time, Paul exercised his rights as a citizen. And it's rather strange that Paul evidently, at least it's strange to me, when he wrote the Roman letter, Paul still insisted that Christians ought to obey the law of that land or that country in which they lived. And it's a very strong statement. It's not a weak statement at all. Romans chapter 13, Paul sets this scene. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained are of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Of course, that word just means judgment, not eternal damnation, but judgment evidently from that government. "For rulers are not a terror to good works." And yet Paul and Silas had been involved in good works. And yet Paul is saying here that rulers don't exist to punish people who do good works, but to the evil, that is, a terror to the evil workers. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. If you do what's right, then the powers that be, and this evidently has to do with the civil authority, then they'll praise you for being a good citizen. For he, that is the king, the person in authority, and in the city of Philippi, he was the magistrate. And Paul is saying the magistrate is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, that is, because you're afraid of being punished, but also for conscience sake. Paul said, our conscience, if we've been taught properly, will bother us, and we'll have a struggle inwardly when we violate our conscience and what we have been taught about our government. And this is certainly inappropriate in that it's 2 days after D-Day, the 15th of April. For this cause pay you tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. As I said, it's sort of convicting perhaps to come on the couple of days after a filing deadline for income taxes, but this is what the Bible says, and this is Paul who has said it. So evidently he viewed his Philippian experience in the civil courts as being a mistake, and it was. And he seems to indicate that Christian people do best and honor God most when they are in submission to civil authority. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, in our Sunday school lesson this morning, there is also that affirmation by the Apostle Peter. And then in the letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there is the plea to pray for men in authority, and the king is specifically mentioned. It seems then that the Christian can flourish and serve God under various forms of government. But the form of government that allows him the most freedom and liberty, the most freedom and liberty of speech, the most freedom and liberty of travel, the most freedom and liberty to use his own judgment and to make up his own mind and to choose the things that he or she desires to do, would be the most fertile ground. However, to live under a king would not keep the work of God from succeeding very well. To me and you, I think, we would learn that the government under which we live has been influenced tremendously by our forefathers. And it is the greatest document that's ever been written by man that has to do with people governing themselves. It has a lot of flaws that are now becoming obvious. And yet, with all the flaws, it is probably what it is because the people who are protected by it participated little in it. You know, we wonder about the activist groups, and all of the activist groups in the United States, whether they are ethnic minorities, whether they are blacks, or Puerto Ricans, or Spanish, all of the various groups such as the Jews, compared to the WASP population, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, are very minor, which literally means that the voice they have in politics has primarily been gained by their vocal vociferousness and their activity. And that with a small percentage of the middle class man and woman taking any active part in politics, they've become the tail wagging the dog. So many of the things that have happened to us are our fault because of our lack of participation. Now, if you don't like that, you can lump it. I don't apologize for it because it's the truth. Now, should a citizen go to court? Yes, but not with his brother. As brothers and sisters in this congregation, I don't think we should go to court with one another over issues that have to do with our economic life. I think if I buy something from one of you brethren and it doesn't work as well as you may have said it would or thought it would, and I'm disappointed and I decide I want my money back and you won't give it to me, and I decide I'll take you to court, I think I embarrass the Lord and I really smear the name of Christian. And I think what Paul meant when he wrote to the Corinthians was that we ought to get some wise brethren in the congregation and lay the problem before them and let them decide what ought to be done and then abide by that decision, that honors God. But when it comes to constitutional rights, that is, the rights of freedom of assembly and freedom of speech and freedom of worship, when we feel that those rights are infringed, I think we ought to be like Paul the Apostle, and that our congregation as such, or you as an individual, has a right to sue in federal court for your rights to be honored, granted, restored, whatever may have happened to them. It seems that in the United States of America, this is about the only place where men have really engaged in that kind of activity. But when we look at England, from about 1640 to well past 1720, the Baptists in England were constantly carrying petitions to the king. They were constantly in Parliament seeking for the revocation of laws that would not allow them to be what they felt like God would have them be. And through this insistence and this persistence, they secured liberty and freedom for many other people. And when in 1776 there needed to be support for the Declaration of Independence, Baptist people were in the forefront, though they were in a very small majority, something like 3% of the population of the United States at that time, between 3 and 5%. They joined this revolution, and that's quite a dilemma because they rebelled against constituted authority and were not submissive to it. They became rebellious against the authority of King George, joined in the revolution, served as chaplains, became very politically involved in the constitutional conventions, and finally were very instrumental in getting the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. So trying to sort out all of these things is quite complicated. There's one truth that I hope you are aware of out of all this, and I think the one central truth that Paul was aware of, and the principle had been voiced by Simon Peter much earlier when he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, when there's a conflict between Constitution and the Word of God, we must always obey the Word of God. But I think the principal thing we need to understand is that we are citizens. And that we can, and I believe Paul was, be very proud of the country in which we live. And be very loyal and very patriotic and not violate the Word of God. That we can love our flag and love our country and participate in its politics and influence its laws and rules and regulations and be well within the scope of God's will. We don't surrender our earthly citizenship when we become citizens of heaven. One has said, and I think it's true, that being born again and being a member of a New Testament church ought not to make us less involved in our political process, but in all truth, ought to make us more involved in our political process.